Well, the last couple of Sundays, we were looking at various ways in which the Epiphany of Christ comes about. And we started out with the worship of the adoration of the Magi and revelation of Christ as our King. And last Sunday, if you were here, the message was on John 1, where Jesus was the Lamb of God. I didn't really make a big point out of it, but that's Jesus as our priest, our perfect priest, offering himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That was last Sunday. Today, we're actually on the same overall theme of the revelation of Christ, but today it's Christ as our prophet, Jesus speaking forth as greater even than John the Baptist, and doing, as the Catechism says, the work of revealing God's secret and holy will for the deliverance of his believers, so for us. And we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount in that connection. Matthew chapter 5. Which I believe was preached in the spring of the year 28. And if you're going to pursue me on that, I have two reasons I think that. Number one, William Hendrickson said so. Number two, because I'm yearning for spring. So I don't know. Maybe it wasn't. It's not a big point. The other small little detail to tuck into the suitcase before we begin and read this is that it's called the Sermon on the Mount because of the first verse. But there is a passage in the Gospel of Luke that's very similar to this that is identified as being on a plane. So sometimes people call that the Sermon on the Plain. This is the Sermon on the Mount. It's probably the same sermon, the same message where Jesus is revealing to us God's secret counsel and hidden will for his followers. And I don't really mind. I'm not going to make a big point out of whether it was on a rocky mountain or on a plane. I think it could be both, actually, because I've been in places where there's like a plateau, like a butte, or even like the golf course at Manistee, right along Lake Michigan. That seems to be kind of both. That's really, again, not the point. It's just a thing to throw into the suitcase before we read the passage. So with that, as a little preamble, let me read Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. And you'll find this on page 1501 in the Bibles in the pews. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The sermon actually goes on from here. This is a memorable beginning because of the repetition of the word blessed, karyos, which means to be joyful in the Lord. It gets translated occasionally as happy by people who want to be a little more contemporary, but I think you lose something in that kind of translation. I like blessed better because of the object. It's not that, you know, we be all happy here in this side of heaven. It's not a subjective thing, but it's a description of what it really means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. In the previous chapter, he called those fishermen and said, "Follow me." And then he went on a mission, you might say, throughout Galilee and healing many people. And then he comes to this, where it's, instead of being like, we've arrived, you know, we're riding a wave of victory into the future, he takes us as his followers by the hand and leads us into his workshop. He says, no, this is what it is. This is what we're about. And this is who you are. One time, on a trip to Israel with one of Ray's proteges, he talked about Jesus as the carpenter, and he said probably it's better to call him a tecton, because construction was not done all that much with wood in those days. A lot of it was done with stone. And I think that's good. It's helpful. It's probably true. So if that is who Jesus was, if he was a construction worker who was raised by a father who knew how to work in stone, and there's a lot of it there, then these would be like the chisel marks. He's taking us into the quarry or into the shop and showing us what a believer is like. And these are like the marks, the chisel marks that are left on the rock of the believer. Anyway, he goes on from here and preaches a rather lengthy sermon of three chapters that John has. And he ends with invitations to come to faith. Now that you know, after he's kind of shown the light on the culture of that time and drawn a difference between what it means to really belong to him and be following him and just be religious, then he comes to the end of that and he says, now, again, verse 7 of chapter 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. That's an invitation, of course, to come to Christ, and I invite you to do that. If you have never, that's a good thing to do. I think a lot of times we struggle because we ask not. And he says again in verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it. Don't forget that. It takes a little bit of a movement on your part to enter through the narrow gate. And he goes on, he says, watch out for the false prophets. In verse 24, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, it's like a wise man who built his house on a rock, right? So there's the will of God. That's what God wants for us. And I think, at least for me and probably for you, as you read these through, maybe struggle a little bit with what they mean, the Holy Spirit kind of digs in the soil of your heart and shows you what who you are and what can be grown here. So the pattern makes them easy to recall. We're not going to take the whole thing this morning, so don't lose heart. We're just going to go through verse 6. I think that'll be plenty for today. And then we'll pick up the rest, the Lord willing, next time. There are 8 of these Beatitudes. 8, not, it's like the fruit of the Spirit. It's not like some people have love and others have joy and others have peace. All 8 are for every heart that belongs to Jesus. Different facets, like the cutting of a diamond, different facets. And these first one, and each one kind of leads to the next one, but these first ones drive us more into ourselves to think maybe a little bit more seriously about what the Savior has in mind to accomplish, or what the Savior's like, what the prophet's like as he preaches this. So with that in mind, and that kind of a long introduction, let's look at the first 4. Blessed are the poor in heart, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you're like me, your inclination is to say, well, you lost me already. Because I don't know what that means. What does he mean, poor in heart? And what does he mean that theirs is the kingdom of heaven? If that is your inclination as well, don't you know, don't close your ears quite yet. Just let that first beatitude set and rest on you for a little bit, kind of like a tea bag in hot water, and think about it a little longer. It doesn't say, blessed are the poor, period, right? He says, blessed are the poor in heart, which might mean something a little different than just plain poverty. Although poor, you can learn a lot from people who are materially a lot worse off than you are. There's a lot of strong believers in the poor communities. A lot of our best music comes from those folks. And I have friends who maybe grew up in a Christian community in an exterior way, but didn't really come to Christ until they met some people who were in a poor community down in the South, and have a great affection for it. So it's not just materially poor, it's poor in spirit. If Jesus were to say, well, he caught your attention already, but if he were to just say, blessed are the poor, period, it would have been a little harder for people to follow him as the Messiah, right? Because they thought that the Messiah was going to bring in the golden age. But it would also be hard for you because you're all the time trying to strive to get ahead as best you can. You don't go through life trying to get as poor as you can. So when we get this phrase, poor in spirit, let's let the Bible interpret it for us and set aside whatever prejudices we may have. So poor in spirit. And I'd like to ask you to think about Isaiah 61, where Isaiah has the Messiah coming to speak, and this is what Jesus used in one of his sermons. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to preach release for the captives, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In that sense, he says, God has sent me. So here is our prophet. And he is speaking to people, the congregation here that's gathered, but people who also realize that they need help. They're at the end of their rope. And you have to know that when you come to a realization of all that Jesus has done and all that he is for you, it's not just the fact that, oh, okay, I get it. I'm good to go now. Thanks. No, you're constantly realizing that you have no other helper, no other comfort in your life or in your death because you're poor in spirit. You're unable to get yourself out of the ditch. And you know that. And it helps to be reminded of that. Psalm 34, this poor man called, and the Lord answers. Can you say that? Have you ever had that personal of a relationship with the Lord that you could say, in looking at your own track record and failure and your New Year's resolutions and whatever else you've tried to do that's good, try to be a good person, have you ever come to the point where you could say, with that famous missionary in the New Testament, oh, wretched man that I am, because of the sin, right, that you struggle with. Who will deliver me from the bondage of this sin? And then what? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Christ Jesus. So there is the Savior bringing you the word of hope. Here's the prodigal son. You put yourself in the story for a moment. You're hungry and you're feeding stuff that you can't really eat to the pigs, and you're thinking, well, this is so stupid. Here I am like this, and the servants that work for my father are better off. I will arise and go. See, he came to that moment where he realized that he was poor and turned and went home. Or go to the synagogue, and there's that publican in the corner who is trying not to call attention to himself. Well, the Pharisee stands up and shows off in his prayer that the sinner, the self-identified sinner, stands in the corner, and you can see him you know, that you can see that he's having a hard time and his beard is wet with his tears. God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's poor in spirit. So, blessed, Makarios, blessed are you in that condition. Why? Because yours is the kingdom of heaven. You realize that the Lord is your shepherd and that you shall not want. Yours is the kingdom of heaven, the sum total of everything good, of all shalom. It's yours. That's the first beatitude. Second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let me kind of go on the same track. There are a lot of people who mourn for a lot of reasons. What does this mean? Does Jesus intend to include people that are mourning because they lost their job, or they're sick, or they lost a loved one? Is that what that means? Well, it can. I think it can. But I think it means more than that. I think this person, this chisel mark of Jesus, is reminding us that in our, when we realize that we're poor in spirit, in our hearts we realize that there's a distance between us and heaven. And we're painfully aware of that gap. So this kind of mourning that can come in all these different experiences that you have, all these life experiences, is particularly not self-pity. It's God-centered. It's, again, it's, oh, wretched man that I am. Or Psalm 119, 136th verse, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. It's that kind of mourning. And what about them? What about that awareness in your heart that there is a sorrow? You know, there is a theme of pain that underlies all of these beatitudes. There's a lot of pain here about mourning, about being poor, about being despised and rejected, and all of that. There's a lot of pain here. Now he says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are you when you struggle with the way things are and the way you wish they were. And you know that God ordained the way they are, so you're mourning. He says, you shall be comforted. It's like rain that comes down, sometimes lasts a long time. We've seen some of that. Afflictions can last a long time. But they shall be comforted. I like that part. Right? You shall be comforted. So here, think about Revelation 7, that great worship scene that's there with 144,000. I referred to that last week. At the end of it, it says, the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them, and he will wipe away their tears. Don't you love that? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Sometimes people speculate, you know, wouldn't it have been better if Adam had never sinned, Adam and Eve never sinned, and we just lived in paradise all the time? Well, those kinds of things are not profitable to speculate on. But there is a glory in being rescued out of our troubles, right? That is only revealed after you've been in trouble. It's like the first, if you've been sick, it's like the first day you're better. And you wouldn't have known that if you hadn't been sick. It's similar to that. It asks, the prophet is asking you to look not just at what is here now, but what's coming. You will be comforted. That's the second beatitude. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. The third one, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. And maybe for the third time, you're saying, once again, I don't get this. Blessed are the meek. Ann and I are in a community Bible study with a group that's we meet online because we're too lazy to drive. But we got to this idea of meekness last week in our Bible study. You know, we're doing Colossians, and the members of the group began to say what they thought that meekness meant. And pretty soon, everybody all around the circle was saying, yeah, that's a good thing. I want to be meek. In fact, one person said, my goal for next week is to be more meek. Oh, good. It's kind of like virtue signaling on Facebook, right? We're all going to be meek. What do you mean by that? What is that? The Bible says Moses was meek, which is kind of interesting because it says that in the first five books, if you believe that Moses wrote the Torah, the first five books, and I actually do, here he is saying, well, I'm meek. But what did that mean? He didn't come out of the gate that way. He became that way as God shaped his life. So the word means the attitude of acceptance of God's will, ready to give up my rights because God has a different way. It means humble. Meekness means humble. It means to be considerate of others. And again, Moses did not come out of the gate that way. He was a short-tempered guy at the beginning, right? But God took him to school. God took him to the quarry in the wilderness, and he did become meek. But he's not the most meek man in the Bible. There's another one, the greater prophet, who said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek, right? And humble in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. I am patient, I am gentle, I am considerate. I don't break bruised reeds. Don't be so afraid of me. I think this is a tremendous thing that the Lord builds into a believer's heart, this whole attitude of wanting to be gentle and considerate and humble under the circumstances in which you live. That just sings praises to God. And I wish in our culture, where people are clamoring for their rights, that they would think for once about, if you're pregnant, maybe submitting to that, maybe gently receiving that, because that's God's way for you at this time. Meekness, that's a great thing. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. That means to delight yourself in the Lord. Like Psalm 37 says, and it's the very opposite of being resentful and holding a grudge and those other things that are natural to the sin nature. Colossians, here's the verse, Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly beloved, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, and you will inherit the earth. Okay, inheriting the earth, what does that mean? What's the makarios of this beatitude, inheriting the earth? Well, that as well relates to the kingdom of heaven and the experience of comfort, but inheriting the earth maybe in particular could mean being able to fulfill what God has called you to do on the earth while you're here in these few short days that you have. It could mean that your life becomes a blessing to others that you live with on the earth, that God chose you to live here during this time for this purpose. Maybe it means learning to be content in all circumstances, inheriting the earth. It's not perfect, but it's a great blessing to be able to live in an imperfect time, in a time of upheaval and disorientation when so many voices are clamoring. It's a tremendous blessing to be able to experience this sense of peace and inner calm. You'll keep him in perfect peace because his mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you, Isaiah said. That's the third beatitude. Fourth one, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. There's the good part. They will be filled. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. And again, not just hunger and thirst, because we all know what that means, but they hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is like the first three Beatitudes, but it's beginning to turn a little bit toward the community like the last ones do, a little bit more. And this is easy to enter into, again, by way of one of the parables of Jesus. And this time I'm thinking about that man that was on a journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, or the other way around, I think maybe it was. Anyway, he was fallen on by robbers. He was mugged, beaten, robbed, left for dead. Priest comes by, walks on the other side. A Levite comes by, maybe from the other direction, crosses over, goes by the, you know, by his, goes on by, basically. And then comes this traveler, this guy of Samaritan origin who stops and ministers and gives out of, not expecting any return, just gives out of the fullness of his heart because he hungered and thirsted for righteousness to be done for God's right to be done to that poor guy on the side of the road. Now, you can easily, I think, see how this is a tremendous gift that the Lord would give to you to hunger and thirst for righteousness when you're just a little kid on the playground and you see somebody getting picked on. Or when you're the Christian in the boardroom and you see something dishonest being proposed, or whatever it might be in the workplace, anywhere in our lives. To hunger and to thirst for righteousness is like the chisel mark that helps us grow and helps our circumstance, our people around us to be blessed as we go from glory to glory, right? Glory to glory. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, when you're hungry, what do? Well, naturally, you try to find some food somewhere. I eat because of stress sometimes, but sometimes I eat because I'm hungry. But a couple of weeks ago when we were out west visiting our big granddaughters, those girls can eat, let me tell you. One day we took them out bowling and they beat grandpa and grandma pretty easily. And, you know, we did some stuff together. And then at the end of the day, around about 4 o'clock, they had soccer practice. So they get in the car with their mom and they go off to soccer practice. 2 or 3 hours running outdoors. We stayed home. We were tired. And when they came back, all suddenly the house is noisy, you know, with all kinds of voices. Everybody's talking. It's a great cacophony. And food. And they ate and they ate and they ate. They like, we always get what we call teriyaki when we're out there, which is teriyaki chicken mixed in with lettuce and a bunch of other stuff in a big bowl. Anyway, they just, you know, got into it in a big way. And about 2 hours later, they were back at it. I don't know how they do that and still have great figures, you know. I would look like a basketball if I ate like that all the time. But anyway, my point is that naturally, the natural inclination of your heart, of your body when you're hungry is to turn to food, just like a baby turns to mom. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Is to be moved by the inward prompting of the Spirit to look for the right way, for God's way, for whatever action you can take to bring about God's desire. And sometimes it seems like this whole Christian life is difficult because, you know, who can come with clean hands and a pure heart before the Lord? But he has revealed his righteousness from heaven in Jesus Christ, right? The gates of heaven are open to you. The hunger and the thirst for righteousness that you have, the disquiet that you feel for you know, the problems of our generation. That time will come to an end. They will be filled. They will be fed. They will be fed by the presence of life, filled with the bread of life, more than satisfied, because he's more than enough. He's more than, now our righteousness from God has been revealed. It is by grace from first to last. From first to last. He's given it. And next Sunday, we're going to celebrate it in a particular way with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to end by reading a little bit of the form just to help set us up mentally for the experience. And don't despair, I'm not going to read the whole form, but I want to read this, and I want you to think about this as you look ahead. Orient yourself toward the future. Beloved in Jesus Christ, since we hope next Lord's Day to celebrate the blessed sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we are called by our prophet to prepare our hearts by rightly examining ourselves, which I hope we've done in these first four Beatitudes. The apostle wrote, whoever drinks the bread or drinks the cup and eats the bread in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread or drinks of the cup. That's what the preparation means. So he says, let us then examine our lives and considering our own sin, the wrath of God on it, be sure that we humble ourselves in repentance before God. Secondly, let us examine our hearts to be sure that we trust in Christ alone for our salvation and that we believe our sins are forgiven wholly by grace. And then third, examine our consciences to make sure we resolve to live in faith and obedience before the Lord in love and peace with our neighbor. Then these words of assurance. God will surely receive at the table of his Son all who truly repent of their sins. All who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, all who desire to do his will. And this warning, all those, however, who do not repent and do not put their trust in the Lord Jesus and who have no desire to lead a godly life are hereby warned, according to the command of God, to keep themselves from the Holy Sacrament. If we are living in disobedience to Christ, and you know your own heart there, if we are living in enmity with our neighbors, and again, you know if you are, nursing grudges and all of that, we must repent of our sin and reconcile ourselves to our neighbor before we come to the Lord's table. For if we partake of the sacrament in unbelief and willful disobedience, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. That we may examine ourselves rightly before God. Let us seek his gracious help through prayer. And here is the prayer provided for us. I'll read this, and this will be our closing prayer today. Almighty God, who has given us the gospel of Jesus Christ and who has provided the most wonderful communion with him through the mystery of the sacrament, we ask you for grace to enable us to prepare our hearts to receive Holy Communion. To all who sincerely believe in your Son and truly repent of their sins, grant assurance of your gracious readiness to receive and bless them in the supper of their Lord. To all who have not repented and have not put their trust in the Lord Jesus, grant a restraining fear of this supper, lest their condemnation be greater. But have mercy upon these and grant them grace to repent of their sins and seek their salvation in your Son. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess, O Father, that we have all offended your majesty. We have all deserved your judgment. We have all transgressed in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. We are all truly weak. Be merciful, O God, and grant us your pardon. And let us come to the sacrament in the joy of your forgiving love through Jesus Christ, our Lord, with you and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen.